Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. Really, really exciting stuff to talk about today. Plus a great Q&A segment coming up later. I don't want to spoil it, but I do want to remind you that if you have a question for the Q&A mailbag, you can send it to me. The address is faith@relevantradio.com. But we'll save that for later. Let's now go back into the book of Exodus. And once again, this is God renewing the covenant. He's replacing the tablets of stone with the commandments that Moses broke when he saw the idolatry of the people. And don't forget, when they're up on the mountain, again, this is Mount Sinai, and we're in Exodus 34, if you want to open your Bible. It's really intriguing because God sort of repeats himself. And he always has to repeat himself with us because we're very hard-headed and hard-hearted at times. When it says in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that's Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord, it says in the next verse, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's really interesting that God essentially says to Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord. That's what it is, of course, in the original text, Yahweh. And why does he repeat his name? It's almost like he's bringing it full circle. Because this is the end. This is the conclusion of the book of Exodus. And it really brings us back to chapter 3 when God first revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And he called out to him, Moses, Moses. Well, now he's saying Yahweh, Yahweh. And he is redefining himself in a certain sense. He's saying, I'm a merciful God. I am slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this mercy has become known. God always has been a God of mercy, but now he's gradually, again, this is the divine pedagogy. He gradually reveals himself to people over time, over salvation history. He's now revealing himself as being very merciful because he had every right to flame out. It's interesting because this anger, the righteous anger that God had towards the Israelites with the golden calf, it's almost like fire coming out of the nostrils. That's essentially what the text kind of alludes to. And his fiery breath could have just, like a dragon, absolutely torched the Israelites, got rid of them. But he doesn't do that. Now, Moses had interceded and said, can you please forgive them? And he says, yes, I will. I am merciful. And this whole idea of mercy, it's interesting, too, because in the original language, the word for that we translate as mercy can have connotations of the womb. Think of a mother's womb, very tender. And it kind of makes sense because God really birthed his people, Israel, in the Exodus. He's bringing them forth into their own land. And he's very forgiving, just as a parent would be. He's also very demanding, as a good parent would be. And just like any parent can have compassion on a wayward child, and they're not happy about the sin, but they know they can do better. And they will help them to do better. This is exactly what God does with his people. And I just want to highlight one more thing. We get back to where we were in verse 10. God says, behold, I make a covenant. He's renewing the covenant, essentially. And he says this, before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been wrought in all the earth or in any nation. What's he referring to? Well, before he said this before, God has promised to do marvels for his people. And that was, of course, in getting them out of Egypt with all the miracles and everything that he did, the plagues that he sent on the Egyptians, the parting of the Red Sea, all of that stuff. Well, those were great marvels. Now he's going to do more. And before it was all about getting the people out of Egypt. Now it's going to be about getting them into the promised land. It's going to be about expelling these other nations and their armies. And there's going to be many face-offs that they're going to have against the Israelites as they go on. And these are the groups that are mentioned here in the text of chapter 34, as he mentions in verse 11, I'm going to drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And he says, look, take heed. Don't make a covenant with these people, because it's going to become a snare. They are idolaters. They do not worship me. They worship pagan gods, possibly demons in disguise. At worst, at best, they just don't exist. But you do not want any idolatry in your midst. And that's kind of where we stopped. And let's pick it up again in verse 14. This is what God says in Exodus 34. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. God says, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, what does he mean? Let's just stop there for a second. What does he mean by this? This does not mean petty jealousy at a human level, that such as we experience in life. What this means is that he will not tolerate idolatry of any kind. He won't tolerate admixing the pure faith with the idolatry of the surrounding peoples that they're going to encounter. And also, he's not going to tolerate internal idolatry, as the Israelites committed with the golden calf. But let's keep going here now. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they play the harlot after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and one invites you, and he's saying you might get invited to a feast, and they think it's hospitality. Hey, welcome to our land. Come join our feast. But really, this is part of how they worship their pagan deities. And when they play the harlot after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and one invites you, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters play the harlot after their gods, and make your sons play the harlot after their gods. And how many times has that happened in the history of the people of God, in which people have fallen in love with somebody who draws them away from the true and living God? And this has happened in the life of, it happens, of course, most famously in the life of Solomon later on, the son of David. And all of his wives and all of his concubines, this was not pleasing to God. One of the reasons is that they drew him away from worshiping Yahweh and worshiping these demonic pagan deities. And so God is the divine bridegroom. He wants his people to be loyal and faithful to him. And so this idea of jealousy, if your spouse starts cavorting with somebody else, you're going to be pretty upset about this. And that should lead to annihilation in a certain sense, but God has every right to do that. Now, that's not going to happen right now because he's showing forth his mercy. But at the end of days, people in life have a chance to repent and he will forgive them, but God is not going to be patient forever. And so this is the divine bridegroom. Way back in verse 9, Moses said, we want to be yours. We want to be your possession as your people. You're the divine bridegroom. The people collectively are your bride. And this is a great biblical theme. All right, let's pick it up now once again in verse 17. And by the way, this is what's known as, the scholars call it, the ritual commandments, the 10 ritual commandments. God has already given the Ten Commandments on those other tablets that have been broken. Well, now there are new commandments, and they're kind of like the other set, which are still in effect. But it also has to do with the rituals of Israel as they go on and forge themselves into a nation. Verse 17, you shall make for yourself no molten gods. Golden calf, anyone? That's what he's talking about. Don't do that again. Don't do that again. 18, verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that opens the womb is mine, all your male cattle, the firstlings of cow and sheep, the firstling of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. This is really repeating a lot of stuff that he said before in Exodus 12, Exodus 13, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This idea of redeeming the firstborn, you can refer to previous episodes in our Exodus series if you want more intel on that. And then he's going to say in verse 21, this is again sort of a sort of an underlining of the Sabbath rest. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the Lord of Israel. So what this is referring to are the three feasts, and again, this was mentioned back in chapter 23, the three main feasts: Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, it's also known as the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering. Those are three primordial feasts of the Israelites. And you had to go up to Jerusalem later on, when they get to Jerusalem, for these feasts. And so some people actually say that this whole section was added later to the book of Exodus. After they got to Jerusalem, it's describing stuff that's going to happen in the future. Somebody tacked it on. I don't know about that. I mean, I am very much into, when it comes to biblical interpretation, I'm very much into the final form of the text. It's fun to talk about potential textual composition. How did we get to this point? But this is the text that is known as the Word of God. This is the final form of the text. This is what's canonized by the church and known as sacred scripture. So let's just deal with it as it is and try to figure out what it's saying to us. All right, now let's keep going here. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. The first of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And again, that's against the natural law. And again, this is, we talked about this back in chapter 23. Now, just as we finish off this little section, this is important, and then we're going to get to the shining face of Moses. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. And the Lord said to Moses, this is verse 27, write these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days. Who's he? Moses. Remember, he's up on the mountain. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote upon the tables, the stone tablets, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And by this, we're talking about these 10 ritual commandments. And there are 10 of them mentioned here in these last few verses that we read. These are the rituals of Israel that they have to obey to go along with the other set of 10 commandments. Now, Moses is the one actually writing here. And God says, this time you're going to do it. Last time I did it, divinely done. It was through the mediation of an angel. You had the tablets with the commandments. Now you have to carve this out. So once again, he's gone for 40 days, but this time you better believe that the Israelites are not throwing a debauchery laden party with a golden calf while he's gone. They've learned their lesson quite well, and it took some doing to get God to say, hey, okay, I will go with you. I was going to leave you on your own, but this time, okay, I will forgive you. I'll continue to forgive you, and I will go with you to the promised land. Now, here's the other thing too. Why does Moses write himself? God could have done it, you know, on his own and given it to Moses. Why does he have Moses write these? It's not just so Moses can practice his curse of writing or anything like that. It's because what the author is saying is that the authority of Moses is being so commingled with God's authority, because God has put him in charge here, that it's very hard to tell the difference between, basically, if Moses is telling them to do something, they can be sure that God is behind this. And Moses is subjugating himself and his own personality so that God can work through him and teach the people through him. He is of ultimate authority here. Now this is amazing. This is the next part. The shining face of Moses. This is a famous section in the book of Exodus, starting with verse 29. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses would put his veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. And that's the end of chapter 34. Now, one interesting factoid from the world of art here, when it says that the skin of his face shone with the glory of God, it's the Hebrew word karan, which means to shine or to be radiant, and it sounds very similar to another word, keren, which means horn. And you might have heard of famous statues of Moses. For example, is one by Da Vinci in St. Peter in Chains in Rome, and I stumbled upon that quite by accident in Rome one day, and was just amazed by it. Michelangelo also, he gave a very famous statue of Moses horns on his head, because it, kind of the mistranslation here, because St. Jerome, when he translated Exodus into Latin in the Vulgate, he kind of rendered it, his face turned with bright horns, Moses. And again, it's because the word for to shine sounds an awful lot like the word that means horn. And so were horns really coming out of his head? Absolutely not. It is the shining face of Moses. It's meant to be shining light. But it's kind of humorous to think about it this way. All right, but what actually is going on here with the shining face of Moses? I'll tell you something that's true here. From now on, Moses' natural face will really never be seen again by the Israelites, because it's either going to be his shining face whenever he goes to speak with God, whether it's on the holy mountain like here, or whether it's in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, he communes with the Lord, and then he comes to speak with the people. And by the way, he doesn't put his veil on until he's finished speaking with them. Now, St. Paul says the glory of his face, the shining face, begins to fade over time. And every time he goes back into the presence of God, it's like he gets recharged. It's like plugging in your phone or something like that. And then he comes back with that glow. Some people disagree with St. Paul and say, no, his face was always shiny. And so it's either shining with the glory of God, or he has the veil over his face. But either way, they never again see the natural face of Moses. Now, what's going on here is that Moses is losing his personal identity. He's allowing himself to be subsumed to the mission of God in his life. And ironically, he kind of loses himself, gives himself over to God. But but in so doing, he becomes the most authoritative figure of the Old Covenant. There's no question about it. So some people say, really, he's wearing two masks. It depends when you catch him. He's either wearing the mask of his shining face, reflecting the glory of God, or he's wearing the veil. And now, why would he wear the veil? He's wearing the veil when he's judging the people. When he's passing on a message from God, his face is shining, he puts the veil on when he's doing his normal duties of judging the people. And what one scholar, Kreuzman, says, it's a little bit like English judges. If you've ever seen judges in Britain or seen it on television, it's true in Canada as well. Judges in the high court will wear these wigs, these white wigs. They kind of look like something out of the 17, 1800s. Curly long hair. What is the point of that? It is to signify their authority as judge, their judicial authority. And that's exactly what the veil does for Moses. So he allowed God to live fully in him. And that's what we have to do as well as Catholic Christians. We have to allow Christ to shine forth from us. And people are afraid to do that because they're afraid that they will lose their personality, they'll lose themselves. It's not the case. You'll become more you than you ever have been before, because you'll be exactly as God originally intended, the divine masterpiece, which is, you know, covered over in the grime of sin, just like the great Michelangelo paintings in the Sistine Chapel. The great restoration that happened a few years ago revealed them in their glory. It shone through, as it were, and people were amazed. And so people are amazed when they encounter Moses. just as they were amazed when Jesus came down the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was reflecting in his face the glory as it shone forth from him, not a reflection, but from within him as God. And it says the people were amazed and they were afraid. So very clearly, the gospel writers, Mark, Matthew, Luke, they mean to reference this, that Jesus is much, much greater than Moses because the glory is his alone as God. Wow, how exciting is this? We'll have more on Exodus in the next chapter, the next edition of The Faith Explained. But don't go away. We're not done yet. We got to dip into the Q&A mailbag for a fascinating question I know you're not going to want to miss. So let's check it out right now. Okay, today's question comes to me from Carlos, who's listening in Illinois. And by the way, you can get your question to me on The Faith Explained by emailing the program. The address is faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com. And you can also try getting your message to me on Twitter. If you use that service, at Cale Clark is my handle. You can follow me there at C-A-L-E Clark with an E. All right, so Carlos has a question here, and it's basically this. He says, who wrote the Catechism of the Catholic Church? I see the name of St. John Paul II. Well, John Paul II did not actually write it, although he is quoted in it, of course, and documents refer to that he wrote as Pope. He promulgated it, of course, in 1992, rather. But let me give you the backstory of the Catechism and who was really behind it. It was certainly a collaborative effort, but it's a really interesting story. And really, the Catechism is now over 30 years old. And Cardinal Ratzinger at the time, who became Pope Benedict XVI, he was heavily involved. He said it is really a miracle that we pulled this off. Russell Shaw wrote a great piece about this for Angeles News, the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, on the occasion of the 30-year anniversary of the Catechism. And he started off by talking about Dorothy Day and, of course, her canonization cause is ongoing. But she used to say when she was alive, hey, I don't want people to call me a saint, because if they do, then they'll stop paying attention to what I'm actually saying. And when it comes to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we want to make sure that we're not just saying, well, this is an amazing document, but we don't actually read it. We don't actually read it. It can't just be gathering dust on our shelf. And it needs to get some more attention from us because it's a beautiful, beautiful piece of work. And a lot of Catholics are intimidated. They don't want to read it. They don't want to go for it. They think it's too deep. They'll never wrap their minds around it. And they want to maybe go down to something like the compendium. And there's nothing wrong with that. The compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church is also great. The compendium is kind of a shortened version of the Catechism that came out much later. It's in Q&A format, which is always kind of fun. A lot of the great catechisms of the past, like the Baltimore Catechism, were in question and answer format. And before the Second Vatican Council, that's how a lot of Americans were trained on their Catholic faith, and they have fond memories of it. Still good today. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church that was released in 1992 is something that you can benefit from. And if you don't believe me, just try reading it. You don't have to try to read it all in one sitting, and that's impossible at any rate, but it's just beautifully done. There's so much to think about. It can really fuel your prayer life as well as the life of your mind too. So go for it. Well, here's the backstory. In answer to Carlos's email, here's the backstory of where it, how it came to be. Back in 1985, St. John Paul II convened what was called an Extraordinary General Assembly of Bishops. It was called the World Synod of Bishops, and it was really all about what went wrong, what went right after Vatican II, and how can we better implement the teaching of the Council. And one of the big problems that the bishops talked about then, and they still talk about it today, is public dissent from the teaching of the church. There's so much confusion. And this is true of every church council, really, throughout history. There's always a period of confusion afterwards. But people in the church were confused. People outside of the church were confused about what the church really taught. And so it had been 400 years since the last major catechism of the universal church was released. And that was the Catechism of the Council of Trent. And so just as the Council of Trent led to that catechism, the Second Vatican Council needed to kind of have its own modern catechism. And so everyone was kind of like, let's do it. And so there's a commission of 12 cardinals that was set up, and it was chaired by Cardinal Ratzinger, who at the time was the prefect of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, kind of the doctrinal watchdog of the church. And they were kind of put in charge of drafting the text. There was like 7 diocesan bishops that were involved as well. And the fact that they were able to get it done in such a short period of time, such an incredibly complex document and so comprehensive. Later on, Pope Benedict XVI said, man, it was really a miracle that we got this done. So there had to be 3 things done. It had to be biblical, it had to be liturgical, and it had to be, quote unquote, suited to the present life of Christians. Now, not everybody was behind this. Russell Shaw in his article points out that a lot of people in the church, even church officials, they kind of liked the fact that there was a lot of chaos post-Vatican II because it played into their hands because they were essentially heretical. But there was a need to get all this stuff corrected, get the true message of the church out there. And really, the pontificates of John Paul II and Benedict provided us really with the definitive interpretation of Vatican II. After all, they were there. They were council fathers, and they wanted to set the record straight. Part of that was the catechism. Originally, it was written in French. I bet you didn't know that. The original language of the catechism was French. There were 9 separate drafts that were set up. And then bishops got a chance to comment on this, bishops from all over the world. There were 24,000 separate comments that arrived. Really helpful comments, what we should add, what we should take away, maybe what we should change. So the Catechism was officially published on October the 11th, 1992. That date was not chosen by accident. The 30th anniversary of the opening of the Second Vatican Council. Now, Pope John Paul II kind of introduced it with an apostolic constitution called the Deposit of Faith, Fide Depositum. And that's what you're referring to, Carlos, when you ask, did he write it? Well, he certainly did introduce it, that's for sure. And so what a beautiful document, and it has 4 pillars: the creed, the liturgy and the sacraments, the Christian way of life, and this is based on the 10 commandments, and the life of prayer, using the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, as a model prayer. And so this is amazing. It's very Christocentric. That's what Pope John Paul II said. He said, quote, having died and risen, Christ is always present in his church, especially in the sacraments. He's the source of our faith, the model of Christian conduct, and the teacher of our prayer, end of quote. How beautiful. It includes, of course, the scriptures, lots of quotations there, the fathers, the doctors of the church, other church councils, papal documents, canon law, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful collection and depository of the riches of our faith. I just love it. Now, here's what St. Cyril of Jerusalem says. This is the end of the catechism. It kind of concludes the 4th section. He says this: after the prayer is over, you say amen, which means so be it, thus ratifying our amen with what is contained in the prayer that God has taught us, end of quote. So be it. You know, amen, amen. This is the truth, and we should love it. We should share it. It's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. What a great question. We'll see you on the next episode of The Faith Explained. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Check the podcast on the Relevant Radio app, and I'll see you later on The Cale Clark Show, 5 p.m. Central, right here on Relevant Radio.